Okay, told him my name. Well, good morning. I finally made it here. I know it's been several months since I've been here. It seemed like I was scheduled at least two or three times to be here, and one thing or another came up, and I didn't make it. So it is good to be here. Good to be back. I have to tell you all that before I start the sermon, this is my wife's birthday today. My lovely wife of 35 years. Of course, I married her when she was three, so that might be slightly illegal. But well, it's kind of interesting that Mr. Franks talked about Pentecost. I have a subject here that goes along with first fruits. I want to talk about how magnificent and how all-knowing that our God is. You know, He's a very powerful architect, and He has His finger on things, maybe to a degree that we didn't think about. You know, He's in charge. His will always prevail. What I want to talk about today is I want to talk about one of the heavenly books in the Bible. Let's begin by turning over to Revelation 3. And I think as we go through this topic today, we could just see how much God controls events on this earth. You know, in many cases, God's already had things figured out. We just don't know that yet. Revelation 3. And we'll begin in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. That was kind of interesting. Mr. Franks was just talking about that a little bit. Therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I'll come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garment, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The names of true Christians and those who have followed God over history have their names in this book, the book of life. And Scripture tells us that as long as we remain faithful, we'll not have our names blotted out of that book. As long as we continue to overcome, to follow God's way. Now, on the other hand, you can have your name blotted out of that book. Over in Revelation 21, we can see more about this book of life if you turn to Revelation 21. And begin in verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So we're talking about the New Jerusalem here. And if you drop down to verse 23, the city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor unto it. The gate shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those things that are written in the Lamb's book of life. So we see certain characteristics of the people who are written in this book. nothing that defiles, causes abomination, or liars will be written in that book. But we see something else here from this verse. We see who the author of the book really is, because it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It signifies who actually is the owner of that book and in control of the context. Now we see in Revelation 20, in verses 11 through 15, it describes the great white throne judgment, when the world, most of the world, will be judged. And at that point, you can see that the books will be open, and the Book of Life is one of the books that will be opened at that judgment period, which we assume to be 100 years. There's a scripture in Isaiah that seems to indicate that. But if you take a look at verse 13 in Revelation 20, now, verse 11 talks about the books being opened, and then verse 13 says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, this, of course, is referring to the ultimate second death. Total destruction is talked about here. Now, this book of life is not a New Testament concept. The people in the Old Testament knew of this book. Let's take a couple of examples of that. If you turn over to Isaiah 4, we'll see one place where this book of life is referred to. Isaiah 4, and in verse 3 we read, "It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem." Now, the Moffat translation translates that "recorded among the living" this way: "everyone who is entered in the book of life." So that's the way the Moffat translation translates that verse. So that's what we're talking about here. The book of life. Who is written in that book? And who will be blotted out? You know, there's quite a warning that we see to those that will deceive God's people. They had leaders back then in the Old Testament that deceived them as well, just as we have had in the last 20 years or so in this era. If you turn back to Ezekiel 13, you'll see one place, and you'll see the warning. Ezekiel 13, and I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. Ezekiel 13, verse 1. "Then the message came to me from the Lord, 'Son of man, speak against the false prophets of Israel who are inventing their own prophecies, and tell them to listen to the word of the Lord.'" You know, we have those inventing their own prophecies today. We have quite a number of people that different organizations will say, you know, Christ is returning on this particular Pentecost or that particular Pentecost. Each year, they've missed it for about 4 years now, but they seem to be inventing their own prophecies. In verse 3, "This is what the sovereign Lord says: destruction is certain for the false prophets who are following their own imaginations and have seen nothing at all." Verse 4, "O people of Israel, these prophets are like jackals digging around in the ruins. They've done nothing to strengthen the breaks in the walls around the nation. They have not helped it to stand firm in the battle of the day of the Lord." So they don't help you. They don't help you go forward in your understanding. They do nothing to strengthen the breaks in the walls, he says. Verse 6, "Instead, they've lied. And they said, 'My message is from the Lord,' even though the Lord never sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their prophecies. And we see that. We see that over and over. And in verse 7, can your visions be anything but false if you claim this message is from the Lord when I haven't spoken to you? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because what you say is false and your visions are lie, I'll stand against you, says the sovereign Lord. I'll raise my fist against you, all the lying prophets, and they will be banished from the community of Israel. I will blot their names from Israel's record books, and they will never see their own land again. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. That's a pretty stern warning that God gives. We've already seen in Revelation 3 that names can be blotted from this book of life. And this can be confirmed if you turn over to Revelation 19. You can see that as well in Revelation 22:19. We'll come back to the Old Testament in a second here. But if you just take a look at Revelation 22:19 for a second. Verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of this book, and they're talking about the book of Revelation, and by extension, the entire Bible. If anyone takes away from the words of this book or the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, that new Jerusalem that we talked about, and from the things which are written in this book. So that's very sobering to think about. You know, what will happen to those ministers that deceived back in the Old Testament and in this New Testament time? What will happen to those people? You know, God is the ultimate judge, but what you read here is not very promising for them. I don't think I'd want to be in that position. Now back to the Old Testament. Moses understood about these heavenly books. He knew about them. And he knew that the names of God's people in that time were recorded in that book. And God made it clear to Moses who he would blot out and who he wouldn't blot out. If you turn back to Exodus 32, and the story here is, while you're turning back, I'll explain what the story is. The children of Israel, Aaron, made the golden calf. And Moses goes to plead with God. And let's take a look at Exodus 32. And in verse 30, Moses makes a very incredible statement here. And I want to read this again from the New Living Translation. Exodus 32, verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You've committed a terrible sin, but I'll return to the Lord on the mountain. Perhaps I'll be able to obtain forgiveness for you." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, these people have committed a terrible sin. They've made gods of gold for themselves. But now please forgive their sins. And if not," Moses says, "then blot me out of the record that you're keeping." And the Lord replied in verse 33, "I'll blot out whoever sinned against me. I'm not blotting your name." But think about what Moses offered there. That was an incredible offer. Moses was willing to die the second death for his people. That's an incredible offer. But you see that God rejects that offer and says, "No, I'll blot out who I will blot out. I'll blot out who sins against me." Moffat translates that verse, "I'll block sinners out from the list of the living." So we understand that God is not talking about people that sin and don't really mean to do that. I think we understand that. I think he's talking about people that sin as a way of life, sinning that leads to the ultimate second death. That's the kind of person that God says, "I'll blot that person out of that book of life And that person will be thrown in the lake of fire, as we've seen. David also knew of this book of life. He was aware of its existence, and he knew about the fate of people that would refuse to follow God's way. If you turn over to Psalm, we'll see in Psalm 69, we'll see a reference to this book of life. And again, I'll read these verses from the New Living Translation. Psalm 69, verse 27. Pile their sins up high, and don't let them go free. Erase their name from the book of life. Don't let them be counted among the righteous. That's recorded in verse 27 and 28. Young's translation says this about verse 28. They were blotted out of the book of life, and with the righteous, they're not written. It's kind of an interesting book that you would like to have your name put in. And we see that there are names in there. God has written names in that book of life. But I wonder if you have ever given it a thought. Maybe you've thought of it, maybe not. But we see over and over again that names can be erased from the book. And so I guess that goes against the once saved, always saved crowd. But when are those names entered into the book of life? When is your name entered into the book of life? Is it after our life's over? We've somehow proved worthiness to be written into the book? We somehow qualified to be placed there? Well, remember, Moses was alive, and his name was in the book. His name was there already. What does the Bible tell us? Does it give it any indication about when our names are written in the book? Well, actually, there's quite a few places that do give us a description. Let's turn to one of them over in Philippians 4. I have to learn to slow down because in this new computer age, I write all the scriptures into my notes. So I still hear pages turning sometimes when I'm reading these scriptures. Turn to Philippians 4. Now, this is an interesting story about two women in Philippi that had a slight argument. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And Paul writes to this church here, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Iota and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, it seems like these two women had an argument. They were not agreeing with each other, and it became such a disagreement that it came to Paul's ears. So continue in verse 3. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who've labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." So these two women had their names in the book of life. Clement's name was in the book of life. And some of the other folks here, which are not named, they're still alive. They were alive at the time. And their names were already written in the book. So probably their names were inserted in that book when they proved themselves. Or maybe their names were inserted in there when they were converted. Well, let's go farther. There's other scriptures that shed light on that. Take a look at Luke 10, Turn over to Luke 10. Now, the disciples were doing some very incredible works, and this is a description of those works. They were very excited and very happy about their newfound abilities. And let's pick up the story in verse 17 of Luke 10, verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." You know, it's almost like Christ is saying, "Oh, you haven't seen anything. I saw Satan fall from heaven." Then in verse 19, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you." Now, that's one of those scriptures that up in Knoxville, we've got some snake handlers. I don't know if you have them here, but it's made the news actually here lately, where it was a father and son team, and the father had been bitten and he died. And I don't know, maybe it was a couple of years ago, but the son took up preaching with snakes, and he was just recently bit. It made the news, and he almost died. He recovered, but he said he's going right back to it. I guess they didn't read the second part of this verse where it says, "Nothing shall by any means hurt you." That's tempting God, I think. But the verse I want to concentrate on is verse 20. Christ tells them, "Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You know, that's more of a big deal than these spirits listening to you. Your names are written in that book of life. So you can learn from these passages that two things, really. There are people out there, like Simon, for example, who are looking for great powers. And we see people in the church today that are looking for great powers, in the churches today, I should say. But it doesn't really mean that they're true Christians, written in that book of life. Because Christ in verse 20 says, that's no big deal. Your name written in the book of life is the big deal. So apparently you can have great powers and not be written in the book of life at all. Another thing the scripture points out is that Christ was talking to about 70 of his disciples that weren't even converted yet. If you think about that, the Holy Spirit wasn't yet given in that scripture. When Christ was on earth. Remember, Pentecost hadn't occurred yet. But their names were already in the book of life. The New Living Translation has verse 20. "Don't rejoice just because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered as citizens of heaven." And their names were to remain in that book of life, even after their death, as long as they didn't fall away. Paul tells us in Hebrews 12, in verse 22, you don't need to turn there, but Hebrews 12, verse 22. In verse 18 first, it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, to something physical." That's not what we've been brought to. Verse 22, "You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." So those folks are registered in heaven, and we are registered in heaven. So we see that as long as you remain faithful, your name won't be blotted out. You'll be in that book of life. Those 70 disciples had their name written in the book of life before their conversion. Was that an exception? Maybe they made an exception in that case. for those 70. Well, what about us? When is your name written in the book of life? Let's go over to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, it's talking about a time at the end of this age when the beast will appear on the scene. And we'll pick it up in verse 8. Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they see the beast that was and is not and yet is, the ones that will marvel will be the ones whose name is not written in that book. But let's look at that statement there, from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? What does that mean, from the foundation of the world? Well, the phrase, from the foundation of the world, in this passage has universally been given two meanings. Could mean two different things. Now, it could refer to the fact that the book of life existed from the foundation of the world. That is, it was determined that there would be a recording of names. There would be a book. It could also mean that the names were recorded before the foundation of the world. You know, different translations have that differently. I want to quote a couple of translations. Darby has that verse. And they who dwell on earth, whose names are not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, shall wonder, seeing the beast that it was and is not and shall be present. The New Living Translation translates that verse. And the people who belong to this world, whose names were not written in the book of life from the beginning of the world, will be amazed at the reappearance of the beast who had died. So it's kind of interesting, this phrase, from the foundation of the world. Some of the translations say that that's when the names were written in the book of life. It's kind of interesting to consider. It's kind of an interesting possibility. Turn back to Revelation 13, just a few pages, and we'll see another statement here. Revelation 13, verse 8. And all who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, we understand from this scripture, the church understands that it was decided from the foundation of the world that Christ would come and be slain. So hence the phrase, slain from the foundation of the world. And you know, that concept is right. That concept is true. However, some of the other translations put a different emphasis on that verse. The Revised Standard Version translates this verse, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. So it's kind of interesting. The emphasis is placed in a different place in the Revised Standard Version. It's a relationship of when the names were written. The New American Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, and several other translations seem to indicate that very same thing. Darby has this verse, and all that dwell on the earth shall do homage, everyone whose name has not been written from the founding of the world in the book of life of the slain lamb. So, is it even possible to suggest that our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world? How is that possible? Thousands of years, thousands and thousands of years before you were born? How is that even possible? Well, we know that God's mind is far above ours. His foreknowledge is far above ours. We can't comprehend the mind of God. But think, you know, if you're into mathematics, think of the combinations. Think of the permutations that are involved with something like that. How is it possible for God to know that? You know, a young man marries a young woman, and maybe they have one or two children, and the young man is killed in an automobile accident. So the woman goes on to marry someone else and has children, and those children are called. How does God know? And that's happened thousands of times, over and over. How is it possible for God to know that that would happen? Now, if we follow that line of reasoning, I'm not talking about God's predestined anyone to be saved or lost. I mean, we have understanding about predestination. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a time of calling. Has God determined who would be called in this life? Has God predetermined that? Were your names written in the book of life that long ago? Is it even possible? Now, before you shudder at the thought, let me tell you that that is exactly what we used to believe. Years ago, when I came into the church, I'd like to quote from a booklet written by Mr. Armstrong, the Predestination Booklet. It was copyrighted in 1957, which is a really good year, and updated in 1973. So, you know, from 1957 to 1973, and probably on beyond that, we came into the church in 1980, I believe it was, and this was taught. Mr. Armstrong says in that book, "Very few understand what predestination is. First, consider what it's not. There's no teaching in the Bible that says the decision you are to make, your final fate of becoming either saved or lost, is already predetermined, that you're destined finally to arrive at that fate. Absolutely no text anywhere in the Bible says anyone is predestined to be lost. But doesn't the Bible say anything about predestination? Certainly. But it does not say what people seem to think. People seem to think that it says we're predestined to either be saved or lost. Some to be saved, others to be lost." And then he quotes Romans 8:28, and I won't turn there because I'm going to be turning there a little bit later. But continue with the booklet. He finishes up this thought by saying predestination has nothing to do with being predestination has to do with being called, not with being saved or lost. Those who are being called in this age were foreknown and predestinated to be called now, to be the first to put their hope in Christ. All others have their call later. God does not decide for you in advance whether you should be saved and lost. He did decide far in advance which ones he would call first to be kings and priests in his kingdom. They have part in saving others. And this is what we used to teach. This is what we used to believe. But as things begin to change, we begin to back away from that idea. especially in the late 80s and early 90s, we began to say, well, that's impossible to God. That's impossible that he would have that foreknowledge. How would he know that you would even be born? Of course, that idea should be rejected by us. We have no way of knowing God's mind. We can't even comprehend the universe, that things we can see. We can't comprehend time itself. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, when you look at the sun, you're going back in time. And they looked at me like I was crazy. When you look at, it takes 8 minutes for the light from the sun to reach the earth. So when you look at the sun, our closest star right there, that you can't even look at for more than 5 seconds, that happened 8 minutes ago. The sun could explode and we wouldn't know it for 8 minutes. We would just be blissful. And then you think about the stars that the Hubble telescope looks at, and they're 15,000 light years. You can't even figure that out. You can't comprehend that. That star may not even be there. It might have been gone nova 7,000 years ago. So let's not say it's impossible for God to pre-know and to predetermine. Let's look at a few scriptures that show how God understands future events. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 1. In verse 4, Jeremiah 1, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. So God knew this person before they were formed. We're not told how long before he was formed, but God knew this person before his birth. How's that possible? You know, the same combinations, the same permutations apply to that person. How did he know that person before his birth? We're told in Ezra 1, another example, that Cyrus made a proclamation that the temple would be built. And we see that fulfilled in Jeremiah. There are other prophecies that indicate that as well. In Isaiah 44 and 45, he says that a person named Cyrus would do this. And that was written hundreds of years before Cyrus was born. Now, how is that possible? How is that even possible? Let's turn over to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. In verse 1, behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam, who was an evil king, we may have had a study of him. Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he, this man of God, referred to in verse 1, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you, the altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you, as this person is talking to the altar. Well, Josiah did that 400 years later. How did God know that? 400 years later. Turn over a couple of pages and you can see the fulfillment of that in 2 Kings 23. Now, chapter 22, I believe it's verse 1, I don't have that written down here, but chapter 22 talks about Josiah becoming king. And in 2 Kings 23, let's pick up the story of the fulfillment of that prophecy. What did he do? Verse 15, 2 Kings 23, 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made. Both that altar and the high places he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder, and he burned the wooden images. And verse 16, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain. And he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs, and he burned them on the altar, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. He did exactly what was prophesied. So that's interesting to me. 400 years before this person was born. So, I don't know. Does God have unbelievable foreknowledge? Is it possible? Or did he just know that somebody named Josiah would come along? Or is it more detailed than that? Let's take a look at what Christ knew. Same person, right? The God of the Old Testament. What did he know about Judas? What did he know about the person that would betray him? Let's turn over to John 6. Turn over to John 6. And we can begin in verse 63, John 6, verse 63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But he says, he goes on to say in verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning of what? What does that mean? Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe and who would betray him. From the beginning of what? What does that mean? Did he have knowledge that someone named Judas would betray him, or was his knowledge more specific? Remember, Christ knew who was written in the book of life. We read that before. It's his book. Remember that. He's the author. He's the owner of the book. Just make a note of this, what Christ said in John 17. What did he say in his sample prayer? In John 17. And in verse 12 he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost but the son of the perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be fulfilled. We shouldn't underestimate God's ability to understand future events. Another interesting foreknowledge that God seemed to have can be found in the book of Jude. If we want to turn over to Jude, and let's begin reading in verse 3, actually. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Long ago. How long ago? What does that mean? Ungodly men who have turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and his Lord Jesus Christ. They were marked out long ago. What does that mean? What does that mean? To be more specific, did God know that Diotrephes would come along? Did he know that? How about our modern times? Did God specifically know what would happen after Mr. Armstrong died? Did he specifically know that someone named Joe DeCosh would come along? It's kind of interesting to think about, isn't it? We're told in Romans 9, and you can start turning over there, that God prepared us beforehand. That's Romans 9:22. God prepared us beforehand. Beforehand. What does that mean? How could he prepare us beforehand? Were you prepared beforehand? Did you know that you were prepared beforehand? How is that possible? Now I want to quote that scripture that Mr. Armstrong quoted in his booklet. Romans 8, verse 28. Let's turn over to Romans 8, verse 28. And it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justifies, these also glorified. So we see here that we were foreknew. We were predestined. And then called. And then we'll be justified and glorified. Kind of an interesting bit of scripture here. Long before you're called, God knows you. So we see these terms. We see these terms from the foundation of the world, from the beginning, long ago. Very, very interesting concept to think about. 2 Thessalonians 2, if you turn over there, 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 13, this is added. It says in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He chose you from the beginning. How could you be picked from the beginning? The beginning of what? Let's turn over to one final scripture today, and we'll read what Paul said here. Second Timothy. In chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 8. And this is recorded in Paul's letter, 2 Timothy 1, and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before time began? That's pretty incredible. This just shows one aspect of the greatness and the power and the foreknowledge of God that we can't even understand. How would that even be possible? And it's not that we're anything special. He just knew that we would respond at this time. He knew that we would be here. He knew that we could be used in this life long ago. And ultimately, all of mankind will be written into this book. We know that. We can see that in the stories of Revelation. But your name's there now. Your name is there now. And it will remain in that book of life unless you do something to have it blotted out. So how awesome and powerful is our God?